Father, let all the lips of our hearts and all the thoughts in our minds and all the actions of our life bring glory to you, our Lord and our Heavenly Father. All God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, I work in an environment that we should definitely call unionized. And when I say unionized, I mean very, very unionized. Like, any difference in treatment between employees, any violation of the contract, any unfair treatment, go to the union. And sometimes it gets a little ridiculous, because then it gets too many meetings for your liking, go to the union. Too many extra duties, go to the union. We even have this thing called a wage scale, so that you get paid more if you've been there for longer. And, before I got into the job, I always thought, you could absolutely stink at your job. But if you've stunk at it for 30 years, you get paid twice as much as somebody who could be really awesome at it and just be young. And we call that seniority. And for the most part, we understand the reason for these things. And we understand how these things have come about in history, and we accept most of them as just tenets of the way things should be. And that's why we have these sayings in our vocabulary, things like, you've got to pay your dues. You have to work your way up in the world. And the kids nowadays, I got to tell you, don't believe in most of this. The next generation, yes, those awful millennials, think that they deserve to start off not struggling, and that if they're good at their jobs, that they should get paid the same wage as everyone else. See if this sounds familiar to you. One author has wrote about this. They said it this way. These millennials have exalted notions, because they've not been humbled by life and not learned its necessary limitations. And moreover, their hopeful disposition makes them think themselves equal to great things. And that means having exalted notions. They would always rather do noble deeds than useful ones. Their lives are regulated more by moral feeling than by reasoning. All their mistakes are in the direction of doing things excessively and vehemently. They overdo everything. They love too much, they hate too much, and the same with everything else. Another said it like this, these children nowadays love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, they show disrespect for their elders, and they love chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their household. They no longer rise when elders enter the room, they contradict their parents, they chatter before company, and they tyrannize their teachers. Finally, another author put it this way, I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all youth are reckless beyond words. When I was a boy, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of our elders, but the present youth are exceedingly wise and impatient of restraint. Now, depending on which generation you fall into, you're going to have an opinion about these sayings. Either you're going to think, that sounds about right, actually. Or you're going to say, we've never had it that easy when we were kids. Or you're going to be in the other side that thinks, that's really unfair. That's completely unfair, and our generation just expects more and wants to raise the standard of the world, and there's nothing wrong with that. Except that both of you would be completely mistaken about these sayings, because the first quote I gave to you was Aristotle, 2,300 years ago. The second was Plato quoting Socrates about 200 years after that, and the last was by a philosopher named Hesiod about 2,800 years ago. And I could give you example after example of older generation thinking these young whippersnappers just have it way too easy and they don't know the good, in a way that we had it, have it, and they're too soft, and the next generation having not so nice things to say about the generation before that. And G.K. Chesterton, this minister in the 1800s, said it this way. Very insightful. Listen to this. He said, I believe that what really happens in history is this. The old man is always wrong. And the young people are always wrong about what's wrong with him. He said, the practical form it takes is this, that while the old man may stand by some stupid custom, the young man always attacks it with some theory that turns out to be equally as stupid. And I think the true reality, when you strip all of it away and you really get to thinking not about which side do I fall on, but when you see it from that God's perspective, is that a lot of that argument is built on pride, entitlement, and envy. The experienced are proud of their years put in and their hard work in the past, and they feel entitled to fair recompense, and they envy the youth for having it so easy. The less experienced are proud of their new ideas, their hard work, all the things that they're going to do, and they feel entitled to fair recompense and envy the elders. Now imagine what would happen if we actually acted that way in the kingdom of God. What would it look like? You would have people who've been here the longest feeling like they deserve the most respect. They would deserve special attention, they deserve honor, and they do. I'm actually saying they do. The young would believe that they're going to bring the true answers, they're going to have the solutions to save the church and have the best new ideas, and that they're kind of the most important audience to target. And they are. They are an important audience to target. And what we keep forgetting is that our life and our successes and our failures and how things turn out rarely have anything to do with us at all, and more to do with God, the giver of all good things. It's because God is the giver of all good things and because of his blessing that we all, young and old, live and are sustained, and it is God who will build his church. Jesus, today in this reading, keeps telling us about the kingdom of God and of heaven and earth. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three parables that Jesus gave us to deal with this very same idea that we're dealing with today. He gives us these parables about vineyards. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at Jesus's parables about vineyards and vineyard owners. And I want you to remember that he's trying to instill in the apostles' minds, what is the mindset of a disciple? What is the mindset of a kingdom citizen? How are we supposed to think about things? How are we supposed to view things? This is all about changing our viewpoints and our perspectives. You guys ready? Okay. So here's today's parable. How do we deal with old and new? And more than that, what about if you're new to the church or if you've gone to your church your whole life? How does seniority work in the kingdom of God? Let's get into it. We're in Matthew chapter 20. While you turn there in your Bibles, I'm going to re-energize my throat. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Jesus is speaking to a mixed group of people with the Pharisees there and the disciples there. And he gives this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, you'll remember from last week's sermon, a denarius was a day's wage. He sent them into his vineyard. Now let me ask you, is that fair? Is that fair? Actually answer, is that fair?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. And he doesn't say, I will give you a denarius a day's wage. He says, I will give you whatever is right. And as we all know, God is the source of what is right. So how appropriate for him to say that. And so they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same, more and more people coming in later and later throughout the day. And about the 11th hour, this is 1 hour left in the workday. Jewish workday was 12 hours, 6 days a week. If you're looking to fill up your week and know how much should I be working, it's a pretty good rule of thumb to live by. Not just work at home, at work, but work at home, all your work. 12 hours, 72 hours a week. Okay. About the 11th hour, 1 hour left in the day, he went out and he found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand there idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Now, on that day, they didn't have temp services. They didn't have job applications. If you didn't own your own business, you went into the center of town where you had nothing else to do, and you waited for someone to come find you and bring you to their place to give you some work for the day. That's how it worked. So these people have been sitting there for 11 hours straight, hoping and praying that someone's going to come and offer me something. Relying on the generosity of their neighbors to provide for them. And so they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "All right, you go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, 1 hour later, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And isn't that interesting? Because honestly, if he had gone the other way and said, "The first come first, and you get your pay, and then off you go, and then the next come, and then you get your pay, and off you go, and then the next come, and nobody really sees it except the older," you see what I mean? There would be no resentment. I think God is saying he did this for a reason. He did this so that they would see to challenge something in their hearts. Do you see this? Okay. If he had not done that, each would have been happy with God's justice and his generosity and his goodness, but he deliberately had the bookkeeper meet with the newest employees first, right there in front of everybody. Right where everybody could see and had to see. And not only did these people who were hired in the 11th hour get to work after everyone else, but now they get to go home first. It's like a double whammy. Like, you came in late and you left early. What's the deal? Verse 9, "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius," and so on and so on. "And now when those who were hired first came, they thought, 'We're definitely going to receive more.' But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at their master, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat.'" Now, union reps at my school would have a field day with this one. Like, they're like, "We got it. You owe us. Instant. Nope. No problem solved. Hand in the cookie jar." If the last employee, the one who came in the 11th hour, gets $100, then the people who showed up first, that early riser, overachiever type, you know, those people who just happen to get picked first, they should probably get somewhere around $1,200. That's easy. That's just math. That's a ratio. $100 times 12, $1,200. After all, fair is fair and right is right, and we can't have unequal treatment. So now, I was really surprised, because I thought, like, I had a good understanding of exactly what this means, how to interpret it. And I was surprised to find a wide diversity of thought in the church fathers about how to interpret this. And what I realized is there's not just one way to interpret it. There's a principle here that applies in so many different ways. We know that the vineyard is God's kingdom and God is the master, and the denarius is the eternal life of the resurrection. We know that. The work of the church and of God's people is the work in the vineyards, but who the workers are can be seen in many different ways. There were some who said that the worker hired in the first hour was Adam, and that the covenant that was made between him and God was binding and was fair and was right, and that nobody else after that deserved more than that. And the person in the third hour was the covenant of Moses. And the person in the sixth and the ninth were all these great heroes of the faith up until the 11th hour, being the disciples that were the workers hired. Other church fathers simplified this saying all the previous workers, the first, the third, the sixth, and the ninth, were all the Jewish people who had been given this contract of sorts, this covenant, saying, if you do these things, then you get this. If you do all these things, then you get eternal life. And now here are the disciples, these Jewish men, listening to Jesus, talking to Gentiles, offering them eternal life. And they're saying, what's the deal? We have borne this burden in the heat of the day for so long, and now you're just going to give it away to people who don't even deserve it? We've been in the covenant. These are our promises. How can you just give those promises to others who've not been doing the work for as long as we have? And still there are other church fathers who will say that this signifies us. Each of us in our own lives, of when we came to our faith, this body of believers, some being born in the first hour, born on the pew, right? You were born on a Thursday, you were in church on Sunday, right? That there are some that became Christians living in the kingdom their whole life, some who came to know God in the middle of their life, and even those who came to know God toward the end of their life. And here's the thing about it. It doesn't matter how you apply it, the message is still the same. Because the principle of the kingdom is the same for all three. Remember, I asked the question, is there seniority in God's kingdom? Do some people get special privileges? Do some people get special treatment? Do some people get special rewards from God simply based on how long they've been in the kingdom? Now, when I was growing up, we used to have a lot of people who would wear that kind of thing as a badge of honor. Like, they put it right, they had these little sleeves, and they'd say it with their number on the front. It seemed like it was that way, because they'd walk up and say, you know, I was saved in 1973, and I've read my Bible every day. Right? And I'm like, well, congratulations, I was saved when I was one. Like, I don't know, what do you want me to tell you? I've been alive since 1964, I don't know. Like, it was kind of neat. But then as I grew up, I realized what they really were saying was they wanted everyone to know that they're the senior members in this place. That they've been around the longest. They're kind of a big deal. And I remember hearing things like that over and over again. Things like, you just wait until you're my age. Things like, you'll see what happens when you get to be my age. You see what it's like being married for 10 years. You see what it's like being married for 20 years. You see what it's like as your children get a little bit older. You'll see. And I'm realizing more and more as I'm starting to hit some of those milestones, as things happen, how completely bogus it was every time someone said that to me. Every single time, completely bogus. And here's why, because being on the earth longer doesn't give you a greater access to truth. Right? Being on the earth longer doesn't give you a greater access to truth, because understanding truth more fully doesn't come from years, it comes from how desperate you are in pressing in your relationship with God. That's where it comes from. How much do you want him to speak his truth into your life? That's where truth comes from. Salvation, we know, is a one-size-fits-all package that only some accept by taking up the work of the kingdom at the master's direction. And regardless of how long you've been there, you've got it. You've got it. If you're in the kingdom, you've got it. And nobody else has it more than you. And nobody else has it less than you in the kingdom of God. There is no seniority in the kingdom. And so often, Jesus actually takes that and flips it. And he says, you actually don't need to be like the old people. You need to be like the babies. You need to be like the people who have been here the least, because they don't have all those years behind them. because they don't have all those years to become jaded, because they don't have all those years to rest on their laurels, because they're excited and they're interested and they're curious and they just love to sing and they just love to hear the word. Some of you might be saying, Father, how is that fair? That's not fair. Shouldn't God take our age into account? Shouldn't the people who have spent their lives in church be just a little, you know, equal, but first among equals? We have that term in the church. Look at verse 13. But Jesus replied to one of them, the master replied to one of these grumbling workers and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity and goodness? And so the first will be last, and the last will be first. The opposite of envy is two things. It's humility and gratitude. And here's the sin in the story. The sin of the first worker is not in thinking they should get more, but in thinking everyone else should get less. It's not saying I didn't get what I deserved. It's saying they don't deserve what I do. They should get a little less. Envy is not just saying I deserve more than what I have. It's saying those other people deserve less. And a few weeks ago, I already told you about this trip. I was driving through an extremely swanky neighborhood saying things like, man, could you imagine having a boat that you can like go into your kitchen onto the boat and out onto the lake? That was, wow, I've never seen that before. And this house and this insert item of possessions here. And then I realized I'm driving an indestructible car. That has served me a long, long time, and what a blessing that is. And I realized in that moment, I wasn't wishing I had all those things. I don't even want all those things. I was wishing they didn't. I was saying they don't deserve it more than I do, so why should they have it? Here's the truth. Envy is the thief of our worship of God. Envy is a thief of our worship of God. And you might be saying, well, Father, I've had this question come to me. Father, how on a deathbed confession can someone get the same hope of eternal life as us who were born on the church pew? How can it be the same? It can't be the same assurance. It can't be the same hope of the resurrection. It can't be. Other people have said, Father, how can the Jewish people not have a special place in God's heart more than the Gentiles? How can that possibly be? Father, how come people in the church who've been here the longest, how can they not get preferential treatment? And Jesus is telling us, because all of us are his children, and we are all heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Do you want to know the way to fight envy and jealousy? I'm going to give it to you right here. This is going to save you a lot in your life, and it's going to save me a lot. The way to fight envy and jealousy, the way that the old can fight their envy of the young and their young can fight the envy of the old. How can cradle Christians fight the envy of those who came to their faith late in life and those who came late in life resist the envy of those who have been in the church their whole life? How can the Jewish people resist their envy of the Gentiles that Jesus gave a place in the kingdom? This is a game changer. This is a life changer. This is going to unlock a life of joy and a life of gratitude and a life that's worth more than what you're living right now, giving you the truth of this parable passed down from generations. Here it is. The way to fight envy is celebration. My mother has a wonderful saying. She said, take every chance you get to celebrate. And don't let it go by. The way to fight envy is celebration. So when someone else gets a new job, or gets a new spouse, or gets engaged for the first time, or has a new child, or has something special in their life happen, celebrate. Celebrate when someone gets new access to the covenant. Celebrate when they get blessings from God and when they are blessed by Him, and celebrate with them truly. Don't just say, well, I just have to be happy with what I've got. That is such a low bar and such a fake substitute for the joy that we have. Can I just tell you that? If you walk around saying, I just need to be happy with what God gave to me, you're missing out on part of the joy that God wants to give you to today. He wants you to have this today. The Apostle Paul said it like this. He said, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Let love be genuine. Love one another in brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Listen to this. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Here's what happens. When you celebrate in the blessings that God gave to others, their blessing becomes your blessing. And their joy becomes your joy, because all good things are given to us by our Father in heaven. And every joy that we receive and every blessing that we receive, whether for us or for somebody else, allows us to see God for who He is. Allows us to see Him and to worship Him all the more. So we sing that song that was brand new 90 years ago. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.
With all our hearts,